And please turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 4. These are the final judgments before the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the final finale. They come very quickly. No one has access into the temple up to this point because the final judgments are there. This is a place of no return. The last Gentile has been saved, who would be saved. The fullness of the times of the Gentiles fulfilled in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now he's turning to the nation of Israel. Jews have been saved during this period, 144,000. We have the two witnesses. There are those who have departed Jerusalem and have gone into the wilderness. They are a remnant. They are saved and prepared. The enemy cannot have a hold on them. They will be brought back, as well as others from the four corners of the earth, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. And there are Jews that are being saved. But by and large, Gentiles is the greatest number. But now God has turned to his nation, and these last judgments that are being poured out, vindication upon the nation of Israel by the Antichrist and Satan himself, to destroy the nation of Israel. And so as these judgments ensue, we saw last week in chapter 16, that first bold judgment that God put upon all those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, foul and loathsome sores, severe and malignant, literally bad and evil. They're going to have that the rest of the time, all the way through to the second coming of Christ. These things are not going away. And he's going to compound upon their experience. And what's important here? And I really never saw this before until I actually did a more thorough study of this, is that these are precursors to eternal hell. God, in these particular judgments, these first four, are portraying what awaits those who don't have Christ. They have the Antichrist. They worship his image. They have sold their soul to him. And this is what awaits their doom. It tells us now, in comparative texts, of the reality that awaits anybody here that's listening, that the wrath of God is upon you. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, for those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on you. The Bible said that that was true for all of us outside of Christ, but when we came into a relationship with Christ, there was a transfer. That wrath had been expended upon Christ at the cross, and therefore now we have been forgiven through Christ as we come to him through faith. And that's by God's grace and his mercy and his love. It's not by works. So now we serve him. These are declarative reactions of God against the wickedness and the rebellion of men. We also noted that in these first four judgments, they parallel the trumpet judgments, the first four. First on the land. But they're only partial in those trumpet judgments because it's only a third. By and large, they affect a third. These are universal. They're more wide scope. We begin now with the second bowl judgment. I only made an inference to these last week, but I want to bring the precursors in view here. That's my focus here today. The precursors to the eternal judgment that these bring. In the second bowl judgment, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Now, in the second trumpet blast, only one third of the sea was affected there. And a third of the sea creatures died. Here, all the sea is affected, and every living creature dies. It's kind of reminiscent also of the Nile River judgment in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20 to 25, which killed all the fish of the Nile River when the water was made unfit. Now, that was fresh water. I understand that. But it parallels the idea that God affected the life of the sea, of those particular creatures in the water. So the second bowl judgment is widespread. The water in the world's ocean become this thick, dark, coagulated, like blood corpse. And the death and the decay of billions of sea creatures will only add to the misery of the previous judgments that they have. Now, I remember when I was living in Redondo Beach, not in California. This was below Federal Way, there in the Puget Sound. Yes, there's a place called Redondo Beach, and that's where we were living. You might remember when that Alaskan earthquake happened in the early 60s. Well, we had these huge waves that began to come ashore, and some boats drifted. But it brought some particular creatures to the land dead that you normally don't see upshore. And it reminds me of this. And when you went by them, of course, it smells. But this is worldwide. And you've seen pictures where oil spills have been and animals are on the seashore and they're across the whole seaside in some of those pictures. Well, just think about all the creatures, because he emphasizes every living creature in the sea died. So death, decay, judgment. The third bowl judgment in verses 4 to 7. Now the fresh waters turn blood. Verse 4, and the third angel pouring out his bowl on the rivers, on the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So this third bowl judgment will cause the rivers, the streams, the springs that all become blood, all the natural resources of fresh water, and there's no limit to the effect of this plague. The fresh water, you might remember, has already been in short supply previous to this time. Prolonged drought, for example, by these two witnesses that we see in chapter 11. Notice what it says there in verse 6. Those two witnesses have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that begins, they're going to be on the earth for 3.5 years, beginning in the mid part of the 7-year period of tribulation. And they go on for 3.5 years. So at the very end, so at about this time, they're going to be killed. The time of their ministry is going to come to an end. So they've been a part of causing drought on the land, no rain, let alone previous judgments, such as the trumpet judgment, where a third of the waters, of fresh waters, are affected as well. And so drinking sources are limited. And so this compounds this to be more widespread across the world. This plague brings a lot of suffering and a lot of death. Because human beings cannot live very long without any water. Many animals are going to be perishing, adding prolific effects of stench, let alone what's on the seashores, but now animals dying and people dying, suffering from thirst, to these worshipers of the Antichrist. They cannot clean their wounds of those that are oozing malignant in judgment. Their physical torment stems from spiritual apostasy. These are signs of that on the physical, showing a spiritual reality that's taking place. Now, this is reminiscent, I think it's reminiscent, of the rich man in his torment in Hades, recorded in Luke chapter 16. In that section of Scripture, this is not a parable. When a parable is introduced, it uses parabole, the Greek term parabole, or it will use a simile, as or like. It doesn't use any of that. These are real people facing real consequences. You know the story. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is poor, he has sores. Dogs are coming, licking his wounds. He eventually dies. He's taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then there's this other guy, this rich man. He eventually dies. And it tells us specifically, verse 23, Jesus stating that he's in torments, and he gives us the location, Hades. Hades. Now that's a temporal dwelling place for the dead outside of Christ. You find it in Revelation chapter 20 in the Great White Throne Judgment, where death and Hades comes up, and eventually they will be cast into the lake of fire. They'll be facing the Great White Throne Judgment. Hades is a real place. It's where people really go. And they will be judged, eventually, all those who come out of that place at the Great White Throne Judgment and will face the eternal consequences of their sins. But it mentions here, as he's in torments, plural, he's in torments in Hades, then it tells something about that place as they're being incarcerated here. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And as he cried out, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in torment in this flame. That's what awaits the unbeliever. Here, it's telling us they are in thirst. Great thirst. They just want, he didn't ask for a cup of water or a gallon of water. He just asked for a drop from a finger that had been dipped in water. Just to bring some kind of satisfaction. There's no satisfaction. God is telling us the reality of a place that awaits those that don't believe. This is a character witness on earth, physically, that portrays what affects a person eternally, but it's going to be worse. And at this point, John hears one described as the angel of the waters. That's pretty interesting language. Angels of the waters. He's going to deliver judgment and justification on behalf of God. God is acquitted in verses 5 and 6. The angel pronounces in his jurisdiction over the waters that God cannot be charged with wrong, but rather it's men's fault. They deserve this. It's their just due to drink blood. Not water, but to drink blood. Why? As he tells us, because they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now, there are certain angels in the book of Revelation that it mentions that they have certain jurisdictions or certain abilities over certain things that are physical in nature, such as these four angels that have power over the winds of the four corners of the earth. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 1. There is an angel who has power over fire in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. This one is the angel of the fresh waters. And the angel, as he exonerates God from any charge of judgment to be too harsh, the unspeakably wicked generation that's alive at this time, because they shed more blood than has been shed before them of the saints and the prophets. Now we notice in chapter 6, we see this reality. In the fifth seal judgment, where those who have died, and they're underneath the altar of incense. Souls of those who have been slain, in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And they were given white robes, and they were told to rest for a little while, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So this wasn't the end. It would continue. We see in chapter 7 that there's a great host that have died, an innumerable host of people across the world that have died for the cause of Christ. And so there is an onslaught for all those who have not bend the knee to the Antichrist, technically even the devil himself, because he's going to demand worship through the vehicle of the Antichrist as well, Revelation 13 tells us. And so many are going to die. He also mentions the prophets. In chapter 17, verse 6, that would be a parenthetical section. Chapter 17 and 18 are parenthetical. Those are things that are taking place already. Now, you wouldn't know all the particulars until you get to the parenthetical section. But in that parenthetical section, he mentions this great harlot, the mother of all harlots, Mystery Babylon the Great, and the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, I saw the woman, this is the great harlot, the apostate church that sits on the dragon, or sits on the Antichrist, the beast, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John is amazed and he's marveling when he sees this. And so many are going to die. This is a result of the petition of God's people underneath the altar of incense. And God is vindicating them as well as himself for those who have been slain. And these wicked people that have been a part of that are going to face the consequences of that judgment. God's judgment is always fair and it's proper. In verse 7, there's a voice of one who utters from the altar in heaven, reinforcing the truth that God is absolutely just. You might remember in the conversation that Abraham is having with the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are two angels that accompany them at the beginning. But the two angels have already made their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord remains with Abraham in a conversation, and they're talking. And he's asking, will you spare? If there's 50, will you spare? If there's 40, if you spare? If there's 30, and it goes all the way down to 10, will you spare them? Far be it from you to do wrong. But the God of all the earth will do right. He cannot do any wrong. This is holy righteousness that is being poured out in judgment. The last thing that we see here in verses 8 to 9 in the bowl judgment. And to me, if all the precursors could be combined, this one is the most horrific. In this particular judgment, they're scorched with heat by the sun. Verse 8 tells us, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. Now, in the fourth trumpet blast, only one-third of the sun was affected, the moon and the constellations. One-third. Here, it's now, it had already been diminished in heat, climate had been changing and things like this, coolness, things like this. So there have been some changes. But now, this particular angel, as he pours out his judgment, reinforces the power of the sun to produce an incredible amount of heat. Notice what it says. He poured out the bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now we note in verse 8 that the angel pours out the wrath of God. That's what it is. When he uses the expression pouring out, that is wrath of God. That it's expressed in the prologue, chapter 15, of that particular expression. These are the seven plagues, and these are, according to verse 7 of chapter 15, full of the wrath of God. So when they're being poured out, that's God's wrath. That's what you have to understand. And the wrath is being poured out on the Son. In that sense, it's given power to be used by this angel to scorch men with fire. I don't know what that's going to look like. I just can imagine the heat. You know, I've heard of Death Valley and places that can get pretty hot. You know, 120, 100, I guess close to 130. You can't survive in that kind of heat. Not look, there's no electricity, I'm sure, at this point. There's no AC going on. You'll have fresh water. What are you going to do? The earth is being parched. There have been constellations already bombarding the earth. Many people have died. Over 60% of the population of, I think there's probably, when things are all done, I wouldn't be surprised, this is my estimation, about 75%. That's my estimation. We know there are already judgments that are already in play that takes care of 50% of the world's population, let alone the other judgments. So you can't be far away from a 60% on a conservative view. And 75% may not be far stretching at it either. In fact, there is a statement in Matthew, if the days were not shortened, no one would survive. Jesus said that. So I get the idea that human beings are scarce now when you get to the final episodes of things when Jesus Christ comes back. The sun that normally brings light, warmth, energy, becomes a deadly killer here. With no fresh water to drink, Earth's habitants are facing extreme heat. The scorching heat is going to melt the polar ice caps. Some of that is going to be estimated by some people. They've given particular estimates on this, if that would happen. It will level the world's oceans to 200 feet, inundating many of the world's major cities and producing further catastrophic loss of life. The resulting disruption of ocean transportation will make it difficult to distribute the dwindling resources that might still exist. So incredibly, sinners will refuse to repent. You have these statements mentioned three times here in verse 9, verse 11, and in verse 21. They are not going to repent, but they're going to blaspheme God. This reminds me of a scenario. This is a true story. This was a plane, and its landing gears failed to open up. They had a crash landing. The plane started on fire. The doors were opened up for people to try to get out. Not everybody could escape. Some were actually being burned alive. Others could hear what they're saying. And in one of the testimonies of an individual that escaped said this, I could hear men blaspheme God as they're perishing in fire. And here you see that as a reality. They're being scorched with fire, and they know it's from God, but instead of repenting, they're just going to blaspheme God. It shows the wickedness and the vileness of men. And when there's a place of no return, the manifestation of wickedness is supreme in the life of that individual. They will not bow down. There are two locations in the New Testament of this idea of bowing down and giving homage to Jesus Christ called Lord. The first one in Romans chapter 14 has a very relaxed verb. And he's talking specifically to Christians there that they will bend the knee. He's citing the Old Testament there. But in Philippians 2, where it says every knee will bow and call him Lord, confess him to be Lord, it's a forced verb. Satan, Antichrist, these kind of individuals will be forced to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. They will refuse to do so. Let me ask you a question. How easy is it for you to live your life, regardless of your circumstances, good or bad, that you're willing to serve Christ in those circumstances that may not be comfortable for you? When you're ridiculed in your workplace, by a family member, or situations that you just feel that are uncomfortable in life. Do you have an attitude that of giving praise and honor and glory to God? Why does the Bible tell us that counter all joy when you encounter various shades of, and it can be translated, testings. Testings. Do you count those testings as a privilege to honor Christ through that? Or do you complain through it? Now that is far short than what you're seeing here. It may not take us much in the West to complain because we have luxury. As our brothers and sisters across the world are suffering miserably. And they know what it means to stand for Christ. To give their life for Him. Because their life is always on the line. This shames me as a person, as a Christian, because I hope I can stand just as strong as they do when I don't have the things that are so availing to me. When my washer goes out or my car fails or whatever, oh, how can I live without my car running? How am I going to get there? These people don't have much. Their life is on the line, those are going to stand true for Jesus Christ. They will know what it means. This is a precursor to the fiery judgment and torment of the unsaved that they're going to experience for eternity. I'm going to take you through several passages as we wrap this up. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 made a statement as the forerunner of Christ. In reference to why he's baptizing and talking about one who is to come who's going to baptize. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, John the Baptist is saying, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit, that fruit is the fruit that's produced by God in the life of an individual, is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water of repentance. But he was coming after me is mightier than I, and whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now watch very closely here. There are two baptisms he's going to refer to. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, Acts, verse 33. The synoptic accounts refer to this very thing. They leave out fire. Jesus refers to it in his post-resurrection ministry in verse 5, chapter 1. It's yet to come. He fulfills that as he ascends to the Father, and he brings forth that which this is saying. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time event, day of Pentecost. And fire. Fire, that baptism is a fire of judgment. He, in the commentary, defines that. Verse 12. His winnowing fan, Jesus Christ's winnowing fan, is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. The wheat are his. They're gathered up. But he will burn up the chaff, the unbeliever, with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism they'll have to undergo. Chapter 13 further gives an explanation of this. This is Jesus now in his discourse of the kingdom parables and for those outside the kingdom. As he already talked about the parable of the tares, now he gives a commentary to those tares, and now he begins to explain it to his disciples. In verse 36, he explains to us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels." They're going to be instrumental in the judgment of God. We already saw this as we looked earlier about the winepress judgment. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25 reiterates the same type of thing in the ethne judgment, the judgment of the nations. When he comes physically back to return to the earth, before he sets up his kingdom, he's going to judge the nations on their treatment to his brethren, the Jews. Only true believers will treat the Jews correctly. He says in verse 41 to the goats, to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Mark chapter 9, verse 43. This is a warning about hell. And when I say hell, I mean Gehenna. Hades is not hell. It is a temporal holding place of the unredeemed until they are judged at the great white throne judgment. So when we use the vernacular of hell as a location, we're really meaning the Greek term that is actually translated hell in the New Testament, King James brings that out, is the Greek term Gehenna. So in Mark chapter 9, he says, if your hand causes you to sin. So this is the labor of your life. What you do. If it causes you to stumble. If you use your life wrongly in a reproach to God, merited by your unregenerated state, it's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands and to go into, now it's translated in my translation, hell. That's the Greek word Gehenna, eternal lake of fire. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Remember, we're thinking about God is scorching the earth through this angel. Men are set on fire through this scorching. Goes on to say, if your foot, the path in which you trod, the pathway of your life, the direction that you are going, typifies an unregenerated life, it's rather better for you to pluck out that eye, that direction of your life, if you will, turning and repenting, having just one eye, than having two eyes cast into Gehenna, fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He mentions, did I mention the hand? I skipped the foot. No, I just talked about the foot. I just talked about the eye, too. How about that? Any rate, I boxed them together there. Your labor in life with the hand, the path that you trod with your foot, and your focus on your lusts, your passions, what you look at. This is what my life is about. I'm setting my sights on that. I'm going to grab hold of that. If your eye is evil, he says, it's better to pull it out. It's better to repent and turn from that, living that kind of a lifestyle, than having two eyes and to be cast into Gehenna. That's depicting what awaits the unregenerate person. Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now, they were already brought up. They were brought up, it tells us in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. So they're brought before the great white throne judgment, referred to in verse 11. Their sentence, according to their works, their hand, their foot, their eye. This is talking about their course of life. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. And anyone not found in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. This fourth bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, displays the disposition. Remember, they're blaspheming God. It displays their fallen state, that their hearts are hard, defiant towards God. They're defiant towards His word and His ways. They will not go that direction. And those that will remain in that posture, that flagrant, unrepentant, hardened heart, seal their own doom. And it is their fault. Remember the justification that's given to God, but it is their fault. You want to see that in another place? Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, it tells us this is the fault of men. God gives good things. Verse 4, chapter 2. Do you despise the riches and the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now watch this. But in accordance with your, my, hardness and impenitent heart, refusing to repent, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not ever obey the truth, but constantly obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Father, the Bible tells us as believers, we are blessed when we read and hear and obey what is in this book. And so, Father, as we keep that steady course, keeping our eyes on Christ, keeping our hands to the plow, with our eyes straight forward, moving in the pathway of Christ that has been blazed for us as He has gone before us, as we walk before Him, we are to give this message. Hell is real. And there will be a time on the earth that God will give a physical depiction, in part, of a reality of the whole, which is the eternal lake of fire. And Father, men await that if they do not repent. They must turn from their sins. They are on borrowed time right now. Every single breath that a man has comes from God. They do not have control of their own life, no matter what they try to do with exercise and vitamins and good diet. God can take a healthy person and kill them right now, cause them to have a stroke, can cause them to have an accident or a heart attack, whatever means He desires. Father, that is meant to scare people because that is the stark reality. Their life is on a thin surface, ready to fall. We must repent of our sins, turn to Christ, call upon Him, ask for the salvation that He brings by faith, trusting in the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of unbelief. And now walk with Him. He'll give you a new heart. One of the evidence of the new creation is a new heart. It has a new disposition to live for Him. Are they perfect in their experience? No. But their desire is for God. And their hate is for sin. And they repent. So that they can keep a sweet fellowship with God. Father, You know the hearts of all men. You know if there's someone here that doesn't have that relationship with You, whether they're here in this audience or listening on the air or listening on a download right now. Whatever the incidence is, Lord, that they would stop in their life and turn to You and give You glory and not blaspheme Your name any longer. May their hand, their foot, and their eyes be re-established to turn in the proper direction of serving You. We give You glory in that. And for the Christian, Lord, we ask that You would help us to stay true. Our world is changing rapidly. We are giving up more and more in our life, but the Bible has told us this is the history of the church. It has suffered persecution. That is the majority of the church for its longest part of its history. And this little bubble in time, I guess we could call it, where we've had this respite of time of satisfaction, be able to come together and things like this, God can quickly take that away. And we could be tested with a different kind of fire. A fire that tests our faith to see what sort it is. And Father, whatever the precursors are to that, help us always to be ready and to be faithful to You and to ask for the wisdom that we need in faith and are not double-minded, but walking in stride, not being tossed by every wind of doctrine. For Your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.